I'd like to turn this evening to the book of Zechariah, the penultimate book in the Old Testament, and chapter 3. Zechariah and chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. Now I want to resume our studies in Zechariah. And for your encouragement, it's very natural to divide the book of Zechariah into three parts. And we've already finished the first part. That may be a surprise, but we have already finished the very first of Zechariah's visions, the introduction. And the second part is quite a long part. It is composed of one series of night visions, and it starts in verse 7 of chapter 1 and goes right to the end of chapter 6. And it's composed of various different threads, 10 to 15 threads, depending on how you subdivide them. Some of these threads recur during the vision up to three times, and they're interwoven. Now, we're not going to take this second part chronologically. This week and next week, we'll look at two of these threads in part in chapter 3. But I want you to see how central the theme here, not only to this particular book is, but to the whole of the theme of the Old Testament and indeed of the whole Bible. Here we have a picture of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, the most senior officer in the nascent group of Israelites who come back from captivity with their prince Zerubbabel, commissioned to go back by Cyrus, the great ruler of the Persians in 536 BC. And as you remember, we said briefly last time, the monarchy was from this time onward finished. There were no more kings over Judah. And the high priest, with the council that served him, that became the Sanhedrin, took on a greater and greater role until, in the New Testament, it basically subsumes the power of the monarchy for all practical purposes. And the line of David was usurped by the priesthood, apart, of course, from the governors and kings who represented foreign powers like Herod and Pilate. Now, in the scene that we have before us, there are three characters. There's Joshua, standing at right hand. His right hand is the second character we want to look at this evening, and that is Satan. And what is Satan doing? Well, in the Hebrew it's very clear. Satan is satanizing. What Satan does best. Satan is satanizing Joshua. He is accusing him. He is resisting him. He is trying to bring him down by condemning him. And unlike other satanic attacks, here we're not looking at libel or slander. We're not looking necessarily, particularly, at lies. No, here he is bringing to this man accusations that are in large part accurate. Things that are genuine accusations, genuine problems with Joshua. And if you look down at verse 7 of chapter 3, you'll see the sorts of things that Joshua should have been responsible for. Walk in my ways, keep my charge, judging my house, keeping my courts. These are the things that Joshua, as the high priest, was responsible for. But Satan is saying, this man is completely disqualified from this task. Here is a judge who is himself a criminal. Here is one who should be keeping a charge, but he hasn't kept it even himself. Here is one responsible to preserve and protect, but he himself is corrupted and defiled. It's like a fireman who himself has caught fire. It's like a doctor who is himself sick, or a policeman who is himself under arrest. This man isn't qualified to occupy his role. And we see in verse 3 the grounds of this accusation. Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. These were supposed to be clean, washed and pure garments. But in fact, in reality, in this particular vision, they're dirty. And in each of their distinctive parts, they're defiled. That which should have been glorious and beautiful was a disgrace. Joshua stood under just condemnation. And first of all, there seems to have been a problem with his head, because that's the first thing that's remedied. That mitre, or turban as we might put it now, which held the holy crown, the special crown, holiness to the Lord, had become a horrible lie. Here was a manifest hypocrite. Here was a manifest failure. And oh, friends, don't we feel the strength of this picture ourselves? When we come to pray, when we come to witness to friends, to neighbours, when we come to worship, we hear this strong voice of accusation sometimes in our ears and in our hearts. You're the wrong person, in the wrong place, with the wrong qualifications. You're not fit for this task. You're unclean. Look at who you are. Look at what you've done. Look at your thoughts and your motives. They're filthy. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I love to watch those courtroom dramas on television. I don't actually have a television now, but I love to watch those courtroom dramas. And you can well understand the terror of entering into a courtroom. I've had a little bit of a brush with the law one way and the other in my profession, and I'm sure each of you have had your own dealings. And there is a certain terror to entering into a human courtroom. But how much more, how much greater is the terror of entering into the divine courtroom? But no doubt, to Joshua's wonderful relief and delight in the vision, the judge before whom Joshua stands, the angel of the Lord, becomes his advocate. And Satan himself is placed in the dock. The tables are turned, and there is a double rebuke for Satan, which we find, of course, in verse 2. And the wording is very interesting. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. And again, the original is even more emphatic. The words, the Lord rebuke thee, are doubled in the sequence. So here is Satan's position. We have that wonderful comfort. If God be with us, who can be against us? Here is Satan's position. God is against him. Who can be for him? The most powerful prince and being of all, if he stands on his own, even if he's an archangel, if he stands against God, what possible standing can he have? And the Lord produces these grounds. First of all, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. And secondly, is not this a brand plucked out from the burning. Now in this text there is an interesting double reminder of the book of Jude. I don't know how familiar you are with that companion of Judas Iscariot, who wrote that very challenging book of Jude from his own experience of the discovery of apostasy right in the inner circle of the disciples' midst. But the book of Jude has a scene which is somewhat reminiscent to this scene. In it we hear the same words, "The Lord rebuke thee." And in it we see a similar scene of accusation. And you'll see the angel, the archangel Michael, not daring to challenge Satan directly, but warning him away with an example which Jude sets before us of meekness and of patience. And this is Jude's example, which he sets before us. Now, linking these two passages together has for some time been an interesting litmus test for heresy. Why do I say that? I don't know if you've come across the Jehovah's Witnesses on this particular point, but they and other groups like them love to link and draw these two passages together and mix them and say, actually, what's happening in Jude with Michael reproving Satan is very similar to what's happening here, that Michael is really just another name for Christ. Jesus Christ was somehow simply a creature, the highest and the best and the earliest of the angels. Now, I hope I don't need to teach you or show you that that is a huge mistake, a damning mistake, a very dangerous mistake to make. And actually, there are very sharp differences between the two passages. And I want to touch on this and just look into it very quickly. First of all, in Jude, the issue is the body of Moses. Whereas here in Zechariah, the issue is the whole being, body and soul, of Joshua, the high priest. On the one hand, in this passage, we have the angel of the Lord. And the is used because it's appropriate for the Hebrew expression too. It isn't an angel, it is the angel of the Lord, to whom we'll return. Whereas in Jude, it is Michael. Now, Michael is a powerful archangel like Gabriel, like Satan himself was. But his very name means who is like God, showing us, of course, that he is not God. He is merely a servant, merely a slave, if you like. And as in other places where this title, the angel of the Lord, is used, here we are looking at Christ. Here we are looking at God incarnate. The angel here is much more than an angel, the word, of course, meaning a messenger. And the evidence for that is interesting. As I said before, the wording in verse 2 is very striking. The Lord, that is Yahweh or Jehovah, said unto Satan, "The Lord, that is Yahweh or Jehovah, rebuke thee." Strange thing. So the Lord said, "The Lord will rebuke you." In effect, this angel of the Lord is directly reproving Satan. He's not simply invoking another authority, he is using the name that resides in him himself. And then in verse 4, he himself has authority to take away the filthy garments. He says to those who stand by, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And then verse 5, he has the authority to clothe him with new garments. "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." And they clothed him with garments also. So, but the most striking thing of all is this word which he says, "Behold," in verse 4, "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." I, the angel who speaks, have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And well, we might go back to the old Pharisaic question. The answer, the question the Pharisees posed to the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. Who but God alone can forgive sin? Who alone but God has been offended by sin? Who alone but God can cause iniquity to pass away? So, in this puzzle of verse 2, "The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee," what we're really seeing is the Father and the Son. One God, the Son invoking his Father's authority in the same name. The son invokes his father's verdict on the situation. Now, friends, what a wonderful picture we have here of justification. Filthy rags in which we're clothed by nature, taken away, and a wonderful gift, free gift of righteousness in these clean robes provided by another for us. Undeservedly granted, utterly undeservedly received. Wonderful picture of justification. Secondly, here is wonderful comfort and help for us in our prayer. We come defiled, we come assaulted, we come struggling. Ah, the Lord Jesus is our advocate. He's the one who stands on our behalf. Doesn't that breathe confidence into us? In our access, in our struggling away with temptation and with sin, to see this picture of the Son of Man standing on our behalf. Doesn't it inspire our zeal to confess and forsake our sins? For how should we that are dead to sins live any longer in them? When we see this picture of free justification, this cleansing and power of the angel of the Lord to deal with sin, even in a very eminent follower and disciple, doesn't it encourage us? Doesn't it challenge us to forsake our own sins? And also, doesn't it teach us to pity those who have no advocate? I wonder if you've heard those situations where sometimes a man goes into the court to represent himself. He has no barrister. He has no sense of the legal technicalities. He doesn't really know the law. He doesn't understand the situation he's entering into. And there he goes in his own naked wisdom before the judge and a finely tuned and trained barrister who's going to prosecute him into the ground. What a terrifying position to be in. What a terrifying position to be in. What a horrible thing to be in the presence of God without an advocate. Pity the Jews, pity the Muslims, pity those who rely on human priests, will not turn to the great advocate. Pity them, friends, and think of the horror they must face. But there is something deeper in this passage than merely a very encouraging example of justification for a particularly high official. After all, Joshua wasn't just a high official. He was a very special person within the economy of the Old Testament. He was the high priest. He was a representative. He was an office bearer for the whole nation. This wasn't just any office. In many ways, Joshua was the linchpin of the whole of the Old Testament arrangement. He stood as a mediator under the Levitical covenant between the people and God. I wonder if you remember, when the Ten Commandments were revealed, what did the people cry out? They said, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." That's what the people cried out to Moses, who mediated and revealed those covenants. And God said they'd spoken well. He said, "This is a good thing to say. If only they had a heart to take these things in." And when the people fell and sinned, the same Moses pleaded with God, "Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book on their behalf. Save them, and if you have to, blot me out." But you know, sadly, Moses was barred from entering the promised land. He could plead successfully for others, and by the grace of God he was heard. But when it came to pleading for himself, for that thing he most desired, to enter into the promised land, even this precious mediator wasn't worthy. He was barred from entering the promised land. And when you think about the official mediator, the high priest who really stood as a sort of shadow for Moses, Aaron, I'm afraid, friends, our thoughts have to entertain greater disappointment. After all, in many ways, Aaron was almost an afterthought. When Moses pleaded the slowness of his tongue, God said, "Well, if you have to, we'll get your brother along to stand as your spokesman." And of course, poor Aaron was nearly destroyed for what he and the people did with the golden calf. He was nearly brought to ruin. And then in his sedition with Miriam against Moses, and then in his part in the rebellion against God at Meribah, he too was barred and banned from the land of Canaan. And friends, this is the problem with the covenant of Levi. This is the problem with the old covenant, the arrangement of mediation that took place around the Ten Commandments. Think about it like this. Think of the old covenant, and indeed all God's covenants, as a sort of washing machine, a sort of purifying machine for the heart, something that cleanses our souls, purifies our minds. Now, for the sake of this washing machine covenant, one man, once a year, would go in to God's very presence, into the Holy of Holies, the only time anyone was permitted, on the Day of Atonement, and he would purify it. He would sanctify it. He would, as it were, prepare the apparatus for meeting with the living God, the mediator. And who was that man? The very same man who stands before us now, Joshua. Here was the man who, if you like, sorted out the washing machine of the covenant. But how does he stand before us? Dirty and unclean. Doesn't that make the whole system unworkable? If the cleaner who washes your floors brings with them a bucket of mud, would you have them clean your house? Would you wash your clothes in the sewers? Would you wash your dishes in the drain? The whole apparatus of the Old Testament was defiled and unclean because the linchpin himself, and all through the succeeding generations and the preceding ones, was himself defiled and unclean. If you were the patient being wheeled into the operating room and you heard the nurses express their astonishment, the surgeon was coming in, not only unwashed and defiled, but stained with MRSA and VRE and ESBL and all these other hospital bugs that we love to breed. What would you think? What would you think? What hope is there for the patient if the poor doctor's in such a state? You see, if the mediator, the one who stands between that holy, fiery God and us sinners, himself is flawed, what hope is there for the covenant? What hope is there for mediation? What hope is there for us? No wonder this covenant was powerless in and of itself to change and to cleanse the heart. It can offer us a promise. It can show us a glimpse. It can give us a little foretaste, if you like, of better things to come. But in and of itself, it's useless. Think about leprosy. What power did the Levitical covenant have to deal with a leper? When a leper came to the priest, he'd look at his skin carefully, look at the lesions, look at the hairs, tell him to go away and shut himself up, come back in 7 days. What power did he have? The power of diagnosis. The power to differentiate between clean and unclean. The power to separate him. The power to prevent further contamination. He even had the power to celebrate and the rites with which to rejoice if that leper was blessed enough to find healing elsewhere. But did he have the power to cure him? No, he did not. There was no power in the Levitical covenant to cleanse or to change. And if Naaman had come, it must have come after his cleansing. It must have come through some other means. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when the leper comes up to him after the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And he says, "I will. Be thou clean." What a difference. The very name of the high priest who stands before us, Yehoshua, Joshua, or in the Hebrew, we might easily translate it, Jesus. But it's exactly the same name. Points to the better successor, the better mediator of a better covenant, a new priesthood and a new covenant. In verse 8, we're told by the prophet, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." And the word there is it can be taken in a number of ways. It can mean one who is a pattern, one who is an example, one who is a sort of exposure. And certainly Joshua before us here exposes the fatal flaw of the Old Covenant, the fatal flaw of the Levitical Covenant. But in a strange way, and we'll finish with this, there's also a hint of how it might be remedied, even in this very scene. After all, who is it that we see before the judge? It is the high priest clothed in filthy garments, facing the full anger of Satan's accusations. Now, it's strange. If you were to turn to Exodus 28, no need to, and verse 38, you'd see there in the description of the holy crown, which I said was a bit of a lie when it came to Joshua, In the description of the Holy Crown, it says that Aaron is not standing just for himself. He's not just his own. He's a representative for the people. And it says Aaron bears the iniquity. Aaron bears the iniquity. Here is the Holy High Priest, the sinless sin bearer, in a glimpse. So not only are we seeing Joshua himself, but also we're getting a little double glimpse, if you like, of somebody more perfect, more beautiful, more glorious, clothed in our garments, not his own, in order to bear the punishment for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that he might clothe us with his own righteousness. As Paul says, not that I might have my own righteousness, but that which is according to the faith of Christ. This is the branch. This is the Son of David. This is the coming King and Priest. Amen.